All right, so you can see that on our board here we have the message titled The Seed of God and the Seed of Man. And it's probably an unusual scripture. I can't tell you all the things that happened throughout the week in order for this message to come about this way. I really hope it's going to make sense because it kind of morphed as it went through. But when that happens to me, that's usually because God wanted it to be a certain way, and I was struggling to go in a different direction, but God said, no, don't do that. So I pray it just does edify you guys. But we're going to start in the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. This is my opening scripture today for the study. Isaiah, chapter 33, verse 17. And Isaiah says here, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And, you know, it's if you've read Isaiah, I mean, we've gone through a study in the book of Jeremiah recently. We understand that, you know, God brought these prophets on the scene because the nation of Israel had gotten into all kinds of issues where they've walked away from God, they've gotten into sin and all kinds of things that were not honoring unto God. And God sent these prophets in order to try to get the people to repent. And, you know, I guess if I was to summarize the message, I would say you have to understand that, you know, God must judge sin. And then there's always going to be a group of people that are faithful to God that God will bless as they come out of that time of judgment. So sometimes that's the people that have been judged who turn back to God, and sometimes it's those that have been steadfast in your faith and have not required judgment. But, you know, the problem that we have, that we see here in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many others, is that sometimes when sin comes into a nation, God has to judge the nation. So even those that are faithful to the Lord are impacted by that judgment. And that doesn't mean God is angry with those that are faithful. That just means that they're kind of caught up in that groundswell. So, you know, remain faithful to God even in the midst of whatever's happening in your life, because you might just be being impacted by sin that's in your nation, right? We have a lot of sin in this nation, and I don't want to get into all that because it's going to take up too much time. But, you know, when we look at this section of Scripture, we have a blessing, really, that is being spoken of by the Lord. Can you imagine that as God is bringing the understanding of a judgment that's going to be coming, that he says, you shall see the king in his beauty. He's not talking about Hezekiah, who is the king of Israel at this point. I'm sorry, the king of Judah at this point. He's talking about God. So you're going to see God in his beauty. And he says, they shall behold the land that is very far off. Now, people are getting confused here because, you know, if you know the time frame, you understand that the northern kingdom, Israel had been split at this point. The northern kingdom, the tribes, and the southern tribes. And the northern tribe has been overrun by Assyria, and many of the people have been taken out of the land and deported into other nations, as it would be, that Assyria had already conquered. So now they're turning their attention to Judah. And what happens is people are reading this and they say, oh, you're going to see the beauty of the king and you're going to behold the land that's far off. Well, then they're thinking that you're going to see the lands that are in Assyria that are far off. But that makes no sense. Why would you see the beauty of the king? What king are we talking about? The king of Assyria? I mean, why would God use wording like that? He can't. You know, it's you're talking a heathen king. So we're talking about something that God is saying, yeah, judgment is coming, but you know there's going to be a blessing. So just keep your eye on the blessing. Don't be so concerned about that. And, you know, that's why I said you have to understand God must judge sin. And if we understand that God is holy, then we understand that when the sin is judged, it's for the purpose of correction. It's for the purpose of weeding the sin out. So when everything is said and done, when God's judgment is finalized, sin will have been eradicated. And that's the final purpose. So what God does is along the way, he's showing people, you know, I have judged the sin, right? I mean, we've had the flood. He's judged the sin, but he saved 8 souls, right? And, you know, the judgment that continues to come on the nation of Israel as they have their numerous kings, and this one walked with God, and this one did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. God judges and God blesses. And it's always been blessings and curses, right? So, but it's to give us an understanding that, you know, that's how God operates. There's going to be a time. You know, we're sitting here 2,000 years almost after Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. And people are thinking, well, you know, the days just continue as they've always continued. Well, yeah, but you know what? That doesn't mean that judgment's not coming. That just means that God's judgment is coming in his time frame, not yours. So don't get all comfortable and everything thinking that, you know, everything's fine. We have a God who is holy, and he must do that which needs to be done in order to correct the problems of mankind. Now, I only bring that up because in this area of Scripture, we have in chapter 31, the chapter speaks of a coming blessing. And then when we get into chapter 32, that's where people think that, you know, we're now so focused on judgment. But, you know, it's carrying over, folks. The chapter breaks are not in God's original word. Man put those there, you know, so the thoughts are continuing, you know. So if we look at this, all right. Let me see how I could, okay. So let's look at verses 13 to 18 of Isaiah 32. It says, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. So there's a time frame where he's talking about judgment, destruction, right? Devastation that's going to come. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. So you can see that he's talking about a separation that occurs, right? There's going to be those that are going to be in righteousness. There are going to be those that are going to be in the wilderness. So, you know, there's a separation that's going to happen here. And the ones that are righteous are going to be the ones that are going to be blessed. So, you know, when we look at this and he talks about the thorns and the briars, this has to give you an understanding that what happened. Remember way, way back in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and the curse came upon the land, right? And what did God say? He said in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all of the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So he lets Adam know, you know, that beautiful place that I had prepared for you, which had all the wonderful fruits and things that were already growing, that you could have just stayed here for forever and ever, enjoying, you know, the bounties of the Lord. Now the ground is going to be briars and thistles. And, you know, that's what we're seeing here, right? Judgment's going to come, and he's equating it to the curse that happened way back in Genesis. It's going to be harsh for you. But there are going to be those who continue to trust God, and they're going to be weeded out from those who do not trust God. So the ones who do not trust God are the ones that are going to still be stuck in the wilderness. And those are the ones that God says, you know, their cities, their towers, their dens are going to be filled with wild asses, pastures, a pasture of flocks. But those that are righteous are going to be in a fruitful field, and their works of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of that righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. Well, how's that sounding to you? It's got to sound pretty good, right? We don't live in a time of peace right now. I mean, if you look at the world around you, I mean, I don't recommend you turn on the news, but the news is terrible. You know, it used to be that we would get to this time of year and they would be giving all these human interest stories, right? You'd hear all these good things that people were doing. Now it's war over here, this guy getting shot, women being raped and all kinds of stuff. It's terrible. But that's the world that we're living in right now, folks. Now, but the thing is, you know, we're talking about judgment and we're talking about blessing. So when God even tells Adam and Eve that there's going to be judgment, a curse that's going to be on the land, do you remember the blessing that God talked about? Still in Genesis chapter 3, if you're still there, back up a couple verses. Verses 14 to 15. First, God judges the serpent because he's the one that caused the problem in the first place. And in verse 14, he says, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And then he turns his attention back to Adam and Eve. In verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. See, that's the blessing for the woman. There's going to be a seed that comes from the woman who's going to bruise the head of the evil one. And this is what we're talking about today. So when we talk about the seed of God and the seed of man, we can easily say the seed of woman, because that's what we're originally talking about here. But I'm talking about mankind, the seed of mankind in general, and the seed of God. So the seed of God is obviously going to be Jesus Christ, and the seed of mankind, one is Jesus coming from the Virgin, but two, there's another seed that we're going to be looking at today as well. Now, if you look at, I'll go back now over to Isaiah chapter 33 that we started with. The very first verse here, says, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. All right, so now, you know, we were kind of building on that idea that, you know, we know the Jews are going to have judgment come upon them because they've turned away from God. But this is not there's an application of this to them. But this is a bigger application where it's talking about those that are dealing treacherously with the Jews. So these are the Assyrians who are coming in, who are going to try to inflict destruction on their country. And, you know, he's letting them know, you know, God's the one who's going to deal with them. And, you know, if you are in a situation where you're going through trials in your life, it's good to know that God's the one who's in control, right? So he's the one who's going to handle the things that you can't handle on your own. And what's good is that, you know, if we're going to look into this from a real broad standpoint, but with a specific example. Now, from a timing perspective, the Assyrians invaded the northern tribes roughly around the early 700 BC, 710, 720, somewhere in that area, and took all the people captive and overran, you know, the northern tribes. And then they decided that they wanted to come and do the same with the southern kingdom. Now, at this point, Hezekiah has been paying tribute money to the Assyrians because he was hoping to appease them, right? Appeasement never works. God tells us that right in Scripture. It doesn't work. So, you know, Hezekiah then decides, well, I'm done with this. I'm not going to pay him any more money. So, of course, that makes him mad, the king of Assyria. So what happens is, this is now roughly in the 742 time frame, something like that, BC. No, I got that backwards. Yeah, that can't be right because I'm moving this way. Okay. Now I've messed it up. Okay, but that's okay. So it's roughly like 20, 25 years later that Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria, decides he's going to attack Judah. And he lets, this is always interesting to me, he sends a messenger to Hezekiah to let him know, I'm coming to defeat you. Now, you know, who attacks their enemy and tells them, I'm coming ahead of time? Well, you only do that if you're so full of yourself that you're comfortable that there's no way that your enemy is going to be able to, defeat you. So in 2 Kings, if you go there, chapter 19, verses 10 to 16, we're going to read. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 to 16. It says, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. This is Sennacherib's messenger being told. He's going to go to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria hath done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Zepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? So what he's doing is he's going through this list All those who thought that they were going to be able to withstand me have fallen. So what makes you think you're going to do any better? And verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Now, there are a couple things that you can look at here. One, Hezekiah knows he's in a bad situation, right? This overwhelming force is going to come against him, and Hezekiah is not confident that they're going to be able to repel it. So Hezekiah goes to the temple, like, hey, God, maybe you don't know about this. And he puts the letter at the temple and says, maybe you could open your eyes and read this and open your ears and hear what I'm saying to you. Like, surprise. But you see, this is the problem that we have, right? Men get put into positions of authority, and it's God who orchestrates who's in authority, who's not in authority. So, but you get into authority and you begin to think yourself to be something really better than what you are, because we're nothing, when you compare us to God. And, you know, but you start to think of God in the terms of yourself. So you think, oh, well, I didn't know this until this letter came. I bet God doesn't know this either until I now am the one who's gotten the opportunity to bring it to him. Like, surprise, guess what? God didn't need you. But now, if you drop down to verse 28 of the same chapter, God gives a response. And it's funny because Isaiah hears Hezekiah praying in the temple. Isaiah goes to the Lord, and the Lord answers Isaiah. So Isaiah comes to Hezekiah, and he says, here's God's answer. And starting in verse 28, he says, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. Now this is God speaking of Sennacherib, King Sennacherib of Assyria. Verse 29, and this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. Now that's the Lord talking to Hezekiah. You're not gonna have to worry about them coming into your country. And then verse 30. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. So God's making it really clear. I'm the one who's in control, and I'm going to make this happen. Verse 32, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. So he's not going to have a bulwark up against the wall or anything, right? By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So guess what? God's not saying, well, Hezekiah, I heard you, and I'm going to come and do this for you. He's saying, I'm coming to do this because of my servant David. So God's going to allow the city to stand because of his relationship with David the king. Of course, David's been dead now. And verse 35, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Obviously talking about the Jews when they arose the next morning. But God said he was going to handle this the night before. That's 185,000 men died that the angel of the Lord slew that night. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Just like God said, by the way that he came, by the same way he's going to return. And then what happens? Sennacherib goes back in defeat, and his sons kill him. So, you know, what a shame. All right. Now, you would think at that point that, you know, the Israelites, or I guess I should say the people of Judah, would be just ecstatic and turn back to God and say, we have a great king, right? Being the Lord. But no, that's not what happens. We do this all the time. God, I'm in trouble. I come to the Lord. Hezekiah knew he was in trouble. What did he do? He goes to the Lord. That's a good thing to do. But what happens? God says, fine, I'm going to defend this city. And he does. And the enemy is destroyed. And they go away. And the people rejoice. But then what happens is, shortly thereafter, they fall back into their sins. So what happens is God has to now raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, to come in and now invade Judah. And ultimately, you know, Hezekiah is taken into Babylon. His eyes are put out. After he sees his family killed. It's a terrible thing. But there's always a remnant. And that's what we're talking about. There was a remnant. And this is the seed that we're talking about, the seed of man. There was a remnant. There was a seed. God kept a seed of his people, even at that time, that even though many of them went into captivity, they were still faithful to God. They did not turn from their worship of God. They worshiped him while they were in the land of Babylon. I mean, we understand, you know, Meshach, Abednego, Shadrach, Daniel, right? These people went into captivity, and they were still steadfast in their faith with God, right? And what happens is God says, I'm going to return you to your land, but 70 years after captivity. So, see, they're not spared, but what God did was he told them, hey, while you're there, continue to marry, continue to have children, plant your fields, build your houses, do whatever, while you're in captivity, but, you know, they're not to forsake God. They're supposed to still do the things that God has asked them to do. They just can't go to the temple and offer sacrifices and stuff. Temple's now destroyed. So God, after 70 years, allows them to come back in. Now, I can't go through the whole history because we don't have time. But so all of this happens, right? He has his remnant. What is it that he said here? He says that, verse 30 of 2 Kings, the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. So what he's saying is, he's going to make sure that that remnant is rooted. You can look at it a couple of ways. Well, what does it mean when you root a plant, right? I mean, you plant it in the soil so that it has the ability to grow, right? So it becomes fruitful. So that's what God is trying to give a picture of in our minds. I'm going to root you wherever you are. Doesn't matter, because it's not the place that's important. It's God that is in that place that is important. I'm going to root you there, and you're going to be fruitful. So They're going to come out of Zion. But what happens here? What was the purpose of Israel when God chose them as a people? They were going to be a priestly nation, and they were going to bring forth the oracles of God to the nations, to the other nations, right? So his intent is that this remnant one day will again be fruitful and will be able to fulfill the purpose that God had intended for that nation going forward. Now, of course, that goes far into the future, not so much when they just come back from captivity, but you know, he's letting them know, I'm not forgetting about you. I'm going to, you know, the things that I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. So, you know, that's why we talked about the oath that God makes in the worship service. He's going to keep his word, right? The blessing that God makes to the nation of Israel is repeated in the chapters of Isaiah. And if you go over to chapter 10 of Isaiah, oh boy, I'm going to have to go fast. Verses 21 to 23, it says, you know, we were talking about the remnant, right? The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. So that consumption is a destruction, right? There's going to be a destruction of the land, but there's going to be a remnant. And that remnant is going to come forth and overflow with righteousness. So he's making it clear that remnant has still got a purpose in God's plan. All right. So I got to move kind of quick. But let's fast forward over to the New Testament. And we have the Apostle Paul talking in the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 9. Now, of course, you know, when we get to Romans, we're talking about the body of Christ church. And Paul is giving a reminder to the people of things that God did in the past, right? So we were dealing with Isaiah, the Old Testament, and looking at the history of Israel. But now as we go forward, Paul wants to give a reminder here. Verses 27 to 29. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodomah and even made like unto Gomorrah. So this is where we're talking about the seed being a remnant, right? So we want to also look at this because the seed that God leaves isn't just that remnant that God will use to now spread the gospel, right? That's what Paul is talking about. But how did God do all this? He did it through that seed of the virgin, right? So you can't have the seed of the remnant that God is working with fulfill its purpose without God sending his seed to the earth in order for us to be able to be righteous, right? So all of the things that the Old Testament talks about all lead up to Jesus Christ and time that he's on this earth. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. So it's just a culmination. This is the thing that, you know, when we try to understand the mind of God, God already had this plan from way, way, way back, and it all leads up to the birth of Jesus Christ, the seed that is born of a virgin. And now the purpose for that seed to bring man to righteousness so that not only man in the body of Christ, but man even in the Jews who will now trust their Messiah as Messiah, will be able to fulfill their purpose. So the nation of Israel, you know, one day will see that the one that they crucified was the Messiah and accept him as such. And at that point, they will be the ones who will be here to spread the oracles of God's word to the nations of the world. We will be in heaven in glory with our Lord, thanking him for eternity for all that he has done. Now, I just want to make a statement here, because if you remember, none of this was a surprise. God wanted us to understand. So what did he do? He gave us the Gospel of Matthew, and what was the very first thing that the Gospel of Matthew does? It gives us the lineage of Jesus Christ. And, you know, he starts off and he says, "This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then what's amazing is when you get to the end of that lineage, it says, "Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So we know that the seed that is being spoken of is Jesus Christ, coming from Abraham all the way down to Mary. And if you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 42, Frank's been doing a wonderful study in the Gospel of John, makes it clear to us. John tells us, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So, you know, this is a thing that, you know, when we look at it, people will discount, you know, well, how could Christ be the Messiah? How could he be the Savior of mankind? How could he be the Son of God? Well, he has to fulfill all of the things that were prophesied by God. And one of those things that's prophesied is he was born of a virgin. Another thing that was prophesied was that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So, you know, Jesus doesn't have any control over who his mother's going to be. Jesus doesn't have any control over where he's going to be born. That's all God. So in order for God to fulfill his promises, well, I mean, that's God has to orchestrate all those events, right? I mean, man thinks that they're doing it when they call for a census, right? But God knows that it has to happen. So who puts into the mind of the Romans to have a census? It's God. So, you know, he does that. All right. And then, of course, you know, we know that we've kind of talked about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born." This is our Christmas message, right? "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." I mean, he's all these things. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we know it's all being done by God. And, you know, who's going to fight against the Lord? I mean, a lot of people will try, but you can't fight against God and win. So if I'm talking to somebody who's on the internet who doesn't know the Lord, then I'm going to say, look, you're being foolish, because you can't win by fighting against God. If you want to know the truth, you have to accept Jesus Christ, because he is the truth. And once you do that, God, you know, seek God and he will make himself known to you. So all the things that, you know, you have going on in your life today can all be better. They won't be taken away, but they can all be better because God will be the one who's put in charge. Until you put God in charge, your life is going to be a mess. That's all I can tell you. So, all right. So with that, we're going to close today. And I pray, like I said when we started, that, you know, it made sense and you were edified by the message. So, all right.